When we face life and the ups and downs, we need to remember that line, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Sometimes we have mountaintop experiences as Christians. Not often, but sometimes there's just this wonderful, joy-filled, exuberant, exciting mountaintop experience. Sometimes that's when you first come to faith. And then sometimes we're not so high up on the mountain, and we come back down and we're in a valley or we're in a desert. Today we're going to talk about continuing the story in the Gospel of Mark with these three incredible guys. Incredible only because of Christ in their lives, who had a mountaintop experience with him. Peter and James and John, we talked about 2 weeks ago with their experience with Christ on the mountaintop in the Transfiguration, where the glory of God was revealed and they heard the verbal affirmation of Christ by God the Father speaking. That miraculous experience must have been incredible and profoundly moving for those three guys. They must have been deeply and permanently changed, impressed with the glory of God. And unfortunately, they had to come down off the mountain and back to life in the real world. Having been totally amazed and impressed and fascinated and excited and exuberant, they come down the mountain and they find a group of disciples arguing with the experts in the law. And it's kind of like deja vu. Here we go. For us as Christians, mountaintop experiences are wonderful things. How do we handle the downs? The religious practices of the day were such that the religious people, the Jewish people, knew that they were supposed to follow lots of rules and regulations. I grew up in a church with lots of rules and regulations. Do this, do that, do this, do that, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that, don't do a whole bunch of don't do's. And Christ consistently tries to help the people to understand that the religious practices of the day are not what a relationship with him is all about. These guys following Jesus are seeing and hearing more and more of the truth about who Jesus is. They're learning more and more about what's important. When Jesus and the three men come down off the mountaintop, it says that the crowd saw him and they were amazed and at once ran and greeted him. This is just the crowd. You don't know who's in the crowd. You can assume there were believers, non-believers, curious, skeptics. But many of them were excited about what Jesus had been doing. The word had spread. They'd experienced some of what he was capable of doing. The enthusiasm, eagerness, anticipation, the excitement is there. I think they're really eagerly running and amazed. Some people say they don't know if his face was still shining with some of the glory from the Transfiguration experience or not, but it may have still been something different to behold. But they ran and they greeted him, I think, in eager anticipation of what's coming next. This is pretty cool. What he's doing is exciting and awesome. And what's next? And Jesus confronts the group. And he says, what were you arguing about? And you, you know, he's just like, again? What are you arguing about this time? And the argument is between the disciples, the followers of Jesus, and the scribes, the religious law keepers, you know, the ones that could tell everybody what all the jots and tittles of the law were about. And a man in the crowd explains, and listen to the explanation, because the explanation doesn't sound like an answer. It seems like the guy avoids Jesus' question, but he doesn't really. What are you arguing about? A man in the crowd answered this in Mark chapter 9. He says, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that's robbed him of speech. I brought you my son." Now, Jesus has just come down off the mountain. "Whenever it seizes him, it throws him on the ground and he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples, so I came with my son who's demon possessed, whose life is being threatened." Later on, you're going to hear that the demon would actually throw this poor kid into the fire and threaten his life. And he says, I came to you, but then I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. The inference is you weren't here yet. And your disciples, some of whom had been able to cast out demons, couldn't this time. Well, it doesn't sound like an answer to his question of what have you been arguing about, except for the fact that the inference is simple. He's a distraught father. He's not a disciple, but he's heard good things about the disciples, including that some of them could cast out demons, but this time they couldn't help. And the demonic power, life-threatening for his son, has made him totally distraught. And probably what they're arguing about is, who has the supernatural power to accomplish something with my son? The scribes have heard about demons. The answer coming from the scribes would have been, whomever God has given the power to cast out demons. You know, they've got an answer. And the disciples are scratching their heads and they're probably arguing back and forth saying, no, now we've got the power. And then the dad's in the middle of the argument saying, then why aren't you using the power? Here's my son. Somebody help. This non-believing, distraught father is saying, we're all standing here arguing, and all I want is for somebody to take care of my son and his problems. And Jesus answers with a rebuke. You unbelieving generation. Another version says, you faithless generation. Jesus replies, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. And I think you have to take that and mark it with your yellow markers in your Bibles at home and put a star next to that. Jesus says, how long will I have to put up with you? It's kind of like he's saying, oh, good grief, not again. How many times do I have to demonstrate that I have this incredible God-given power? How long is it going to take you to understand who I am? The problem is your lack of faith. He doesn't just rebuke the Father, he's rebuking the crowd, which includes disciples and outsiders. Verse 20, so they brought him. When the Spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at his mouth. And Jesus asked the father, how long has the boy been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. That's a pure, simple request. If you can, said Jesus, question mark, exclamation point. Everything is possible for one who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. If you don't get anything out of the sermon this morning, I want you to put a star next to verse 24. I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. I'm going to come back to that simple statement in a minute. Then Jesus demonstrates his authority again. So first of all, he's upset with them for their lack of faith, for their lack of understanding who he is and their acceptance of who he is. But the title of the sermon is Long-Suffering, which is translated better in the modern English as patience. Because he doesn't just say, get out of here, I'm sick of you guys. You idiots will never get it. I'm not going to help this time. God is long-suffering. It's one of the traits of God that we should be most appreciative for. He's not only long-suffering, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's merciful, he's gracious, he's all these other things, but he's long-suffering. He's patient with us. Jesus demonstrates his authority in verse 25. When he saw that a crowd was running to the scene, and the mob is coming and growing, he rebuked the impure spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsing him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. And after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him, why couldn't we drive it out? Great question, amen? I mean, that's just a great question. They'd been able to. Some of them had been casting spirits out. He replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. You stop and think about it, and you wonder, what do you mean it only comes out by prayer? And I remember an instance years and years ago when I was at a different church in Charlotte, 28, 29 years ago. I got a call on a Saturday morning about 7 o'clock, and one of the church secretaries said, we need you at church right away. And I'm going like, I'm like the number 8 pastor out of 8 pastors on staff. I'm as low as you can go in authority at the church. What do you mean you need me? You're the only one answering your phone on a Saturday morning at 7 o'clock. And I said, what's the problem? And they said, we've got a lady here at the church that's demon possessed, and we need you to show up. I got to tell you, when somebody tells you they want you to come deal with somebody that's demon possessed, it makes the hair on the back of your head stand up. It is a scary. I'd never met anybody that was demon. I didn't really want to meet anybody that was demon possessed. Because when you meet the demon-possessed person, you're probably going to meet the demon. And it is a scary, horrifying thought. And I showed up at the church office. And you guys have never seen demon-possessed people in your whole lives, probably. But I showed up at the church office, and I went like this, and the secretary pointed at one of the offices behind me, and I heard, I'm not exaggerating, I heard a tiger in the room. I heard it like a Bengal tiger in the room. And it sounded like a Bengal tiger. Now, I used to go to football games at LSU. I know what a Bengal tiger sounds like. It's a horrifying, frightening, scary experience. And I said, who or what is that? And the secretary looked at me and said, I think that's the demon. And about that time, one of the senior pastors showed up. One of the older, wiser pastors showed up. And I breathed a huge sigh of relief, and he said, shall I go? And I was like, yes. What shall I do? And he said, pray. And the answer is, we don't deal with demons unless we're on our knees praying. Amen? We have to pray. Why? Here's what I think was going on with these guys. I think what was going on was they'd been given the power to cast out demons, and they'd gone out there and they'd tried it for a while, and it worked. They were healing people. They were casting out demons. And they forgot their connection. They weren't praying anymore. Why not? Because we can do it. Why pray? Why ask God to intervene? We already know we've got the power to do this. We're not connecting with God and saying, God, we're yours. We're your servants. We represent you. we're not doing this on our own. This isn't something that's to glorify me. It's to glorify you. And they needed to get back on their knees. They needed to reconnect with the Almighty. They needed to say, in the name of Jesus Christ, I'm casting this demon out. The Jews had been rebuked for hundreds of years. 740 years ago, Isaiah had rebuked the Jews for their lack of faith. They're the chosen people. How do you possibly rebuke the chosen people for their lack of faith? These are God's people, the apple of God's eye. They've been rebuked over and over and over again because they would forget about God. They'd go through the motions or not go through the motions, and they'd leave God out of their daily lives. At this point, the rebuke is clear. Your faith isn't strong enough, and your prayer life is lacking, and I'm going to have to step back in again and take care of the situation. And here's the deal. The question for us, you know, it's always we read the Gospels, we read these great stories, and we go, wow, this is really a good book. This has got some really good stuff in it, and I'm really enjoying studying through the book of Mark and reading about the miracles that Christ has performed and so on. Every now and then, stop and set the book down and just put a pencil on it, keep your place, and ask yourself, how does this apply to me? And I have to ask the question, where do I fit in the narrative? Do I ever doubt God's abilities? Do I doubt God's abilities? Not so much. You? God is omniscient. God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing, all-loving. What I doubt is this sometimes. Maybe you do too. I doubt that God is concerned about me. I go, I don't think he's looking. You ever feel like God's not looking? Sure, I doubt whether or not God is engaged. Is he engaged in my life? Is he engaged in my children's lives and my grandchildren's lives? Does he care? Is he interested? Is he concerned? Sometimes I doubt God's desire to intervene, not his ability. I know he can, but I kind of wonder sometimes, does he want to intervene? Does he want to protect me? Does he want to enlighten me? Does he want to ensure that everything goes well for me? Where is he? And what's the best response? Well, I think part of the answer is found here. The answer is we need to pray and to trust God. It's a matter of prayer and faith. We need to recognize that our faith is a lot like the faith of that boy's father when he said, I do believe, help me to overcome my unbelief. I do believe, but I have doubts. I struggle. I'm reading a book that's really impressed me lately by an author that no one's ever heard of named Sheldon Van Auken. And Sheldon was an American guy who became a student at Oxford, and he was just loving life amidst all the intellectuals, the cerebral students at Oxford and the professors and the scholars that were there. And he was there at a time when C.S. Lewis was on the faculty at Oxford. And this guy, Sheldon, he would describe himself and his wife as deists. He liked the idea of a creator, the grand architect of the universe. And he'd look at the stars and say, I don't believe in the Big Bang. I believe there must be a creator of some kind. I don't know who it is or when it happened or any of that stuff, but. And he hung out with lots of students that were of different faiths. But some of them were devout Christians, and some of the professors were devout believers. But he didn't buy into the idea of Jesus as divine. He just couldn't get that. intellectually, he wondered how on earth so many smart people could buy into Christianity. It just bugged him. He knew these friends of his were really, really smart. He couldn't buy into the fact that they were so dumb that they bought into faith in Christ. Lots of scholars, highly respected academics. But he held out, thinking faith in Jesus is just too far of a stretch. And he was stuck in a rut. And one of the ruts that he was stuck in was this. He said, I want to believe, but I don't have faith. I want to have faith, but I don't believe. And you have to have faith to believe, and you have to believe to have faith. And that's this vicious circle of going round and round, and I can't do either one of those. I want this, and I want that, and I want to know for sure what's true, but I'm stuck like a dog chasing its tail. I don't know where to go with this. And then one day he had a flash of insight. He said, I realized I'm in between knowing enough and having faith. I've got enough knowledge. And I have to make a choice of A or B. Real simple choice. Because of the knowledge that I have now, I have to choose to either accept Christ or reject Christ. I got enough knowledge. Time's up. I either say yes, Jesus, or absolutely no, and I reject Jesus. I'm at that point. And I think he put it beautifully. He knew the prayer of this boy's father who said, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. I'm here on the scale, but I'm not all the way there. And I want to get all the way there. I want to be totally committed. I want to have faith. I want to believe. And he chose. And he said it was an emotional, intellectual decision. It was both emotional and intellectual and volitional to make the choice and say, I choose to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. It makes no sense. Here's what he said, I think is really important. It makes no sense to reject Jesus. C.S. Lewis said this, and it's kind of funny because when he was in this doubt and unbelief, wavering back and forth, he started writing to C.S. Lewis. And he said to C.S. Lewis, he said, how dare I write to you? I'm just a not very smart student. And you don't know me and I don't know you. How dare I write to you, a busy Oxford don, yet I know this. How dare I write to, can you imagine having the nerve to write to C.S. Lewis? Dear Mr. Lewis, got a little question for you. It's not a big question, it's about faith in Christ, you know. You've never met the guy. He said, yet I know this about you. Here's what I know about you. You serve God and not yourself. That's really powerful. That's a statement that should be said about every one of us, especially by somebody that's not sure about their faith, somebody that's questioning. They need to be able to look at us and say, you're not out for yourself. I've got an honest, simple question, and you apparently serve God and not yourself. You are humble enough that I'm not afraid to ask you a question. The reflection verse this morning from 2 Peter said, the Lord's not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness instead. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's a great promise. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, Christianity, if false, and if Christianity is false, it is of no importance. If Christianity is just designed for, you know, to get your money so we can build bigger buildings or whatever, it's totally unimportant. You need to forget about it. Move on if it's false. But if it's true, it's of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be, get this, the only thing Christianity cannot be is moderately important. I like his turn of phrase, man. Christianity can't be just sort of important. It's either infinitely important or totally unimportant. God wants us to acknowledge our own sin. He wants us to recognize that we individually deserve His holy judgment. But He also wants us to know that instead of wrath and judgment, He offers Christ and His death on the cross as the just payment for our sins. I have enough information. I have heard enough. I choose not to reject Christ, but to accept Him. A simple prayer. Psalm 103, verse 8 says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will He harbor His anger forever. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities." Praise God, He doesn't repay us. Right? "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." Amen. We need to pray, remain connected, trust Him, and make sure that Christianity isn't just of moderately important to us. And then what? So now He's got these three guys. He's got this Father. He's got this, the Son of the Father whom He's cast the demon out of. People are standing in awe and amazement looking at what's happened one more time that Jesus has done. They're listening to the rebuke ringing in their ears. And He keeps on teaching. And He says, "The time is coming when I'm going to be killed and delivered into the hands of men, and after 3 days, rise again." And they didn't understand what He meant. And I love this next little phrase in Mark. They didn't understand. He said, that I'm going to be here for a little bit longer, and then I'm going to go. They're going to crucify me. I'm going to die. It says they didn't understand what He meant, and they were afraid to ask Him about it. Makes you want to think. I hope I would have been courageous enough to have said, "Lord, I don't get it." But since He had just rebuked them for their lack of faith, you can understand their reticence, right? I remember sitting in Norm Geisler's classes in apologetics back in seminary at Dallas Theological Seminary. You know what I learned in Norm Geisler's class on apologetics? The main thing I learned in the entire class, a whole semester on apologetics, from this incredible genius who had written and published over 49 books on apologetics. You know what I learned in his class? Primary, most important thing I learned, don't raise your hand. If you raise your hand and ask a stupid question, you will get crucified. Norm was so far ahead of us in his thinking, because he had taken the time and the effort to logically put apologetics together and say, okay, if somebody is going to argue about Christ and Christianity, and they're going to tell you about Buddhism and Islam and Taoism and all these other things, here's how you answer their questions. And it was all just in nice, neat, tidy little boxes. I mean, he just had this great brain, that inspired you to want to think and read and study and whatever, but it also inspired you to recognize when you raised your hand and you said, I don't understand, he would just go right to the heart of the matter. And you'd feel kind of stupid. But there are clear answers. There's evidence that demands a verdict. If you're wondering, is there enough evidence for me to profess faith in Christ? Start reading. Ask the Lord, Lord, open my eyes to the truth. One of my relatives used to get really frustrated because he kept trying to evangelize all sorts of people. And I said, why don't you keep a journal? And he said, why? And I said, because you keep calling me and asking me the same questions. I felt like Norm Geisler. He kept calling me and saying, well, I was talking to this guy about faith and God and trusting in Christ and whatever, and he asked me this question. And I said, well, that's what the last guy asked you. He said, yeah, I know. I just didn't know how to answer. I said, start writing down what it is that they're asking, and then go find the answer and write it down in your little book. And then next time say, oh, that's question number three. How can you believe in Christianity when there are so many other faiths in the world? Just turn to page number three and then... You know, he's like, oh, great idea. It didn't work. What worked was when he got hijacked as an airline pilot. And he successfully defused the hijacking by sharing the gospel with the hijacker. Amen? And then the airline said, we're going to make a video out of this. What did you do? And he said, what do you mean, what did I do? They said, well, what did you do to get him to, you know, you were on the runway, cleared for takeoff. What did you do? And he said, I shared the gospel with him. And the airline said, well, we're going to make a training film out of that. And you've heard the story because I've told it 1,000 times. So they made a training film out of him defusing a hijacking by sharing the gospel with a hijacker. And I don't know, last time I counted, it was like 8,000 or 10,000 pilots had to look at the training film in which he explains the gospel. What did you tell the guy to make him put the gun down? I mean, they were strapped in the cockpit, strapped in their seats, ready for takeoff. And he said, well, I told him, God loves you and God has a plan for your life. And God wants you to trust in his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who died for you on the cross, that you might inherit eternal life, no matter how bad your life is right now. God loves you. Christianity, if true, is of infinite importance. Amen? Christ is not to be denied based on the fact that you're not sure because you don't think you have enough evidence. If you don't think you have enough evidence, start examining the evidence. Christians sometimes are the greatest impediment to other people's faith because they look at us and they don't see much change. And I look at the 12 and I go, what about the apostles? Man, they were walking and talking and having dinner, sitting down, breaking bread with Jesus all the time. Surely they must have been holy. Amen? Must have been some really holy, tough guys, the 12 guys. Wouldn't you have been incredibly, profoundly, deeply changed after the transfiguration experience if you were Peter, James, and John? If I was Andrew, I'd have been changed. I'd have been going like, how come I wasn't up there? I'm Peter's brother. But I, you know, wouldn't you have been profoundly changed? You want to say, yes, I would have been deeply, profoundly, incredibly, permanently, lifetime changed, in love with Christ, convinced forever about Christ and his deity, and his lordship over me and salvation, everything else. But you know what? Later on in this passage, it says, sitting down, Jesus called the 12, and he said, what are you arguing about again? What are you arguing about now? It's the guys arguing. they kept quiet because they've been arguing about who was the greatest. You got to love that. Here are these godly saints, Jesus' buddies, and they're arguing about who's the greatest. When Jesus is seated on the throne of Israel and he's the king, what do you think he's going to let me do? I don't know, but I'm going to be on the right-hand side. I'm going to be seated next to him on the throne. And I don't know about you, John. I mean, he really loves you, but, you know, you're a little weak. Maybe you'll be the third lieutenant. They're arguing about position and authority and responsibility and promotion in this worldly sort of way. And Jesus says, look, sit down. Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and servant of all. You want to be first? You need to be last. You need to be a servant. And I think about these guys and I go, you know, at the Last Supper, they're arguing about which one of them is the greatest. Peter had witnessed the transfiguration. Peter denied Christ three times. After all that stuff, he'd witnessed the transfiguration. He'd been with Christ. He was there. He saw Lazarus. He saw all this other stuff happen. He denied Christ three times. A little while later, the disciples couldn't even stay awake to stay and pray with Jesus in the garden. The Lord's Supper. Here's my point. The Lord's Supper, we're going to celebrate. This is not for perfect saints. Amen? This that we're about to have isn't for perfect saints. We celebrate the Lord's Supper because we can, because we're redeemed at a price. Amen? If you ever think, I can't receive the Lord's Supper because I'm not holy, man, you're in the wrong place. There's nobody in this church, not one of us in this church, holy enough to make it into heaven on their own merit. None. Does not happen. Not one of us can go to heaven and have St. Peter meet us at the gate and says, I'm just here kind of running interference for the Lord today. Why should I let you into our heaven? There's not one of you that can look at St. Peter straight in the eye and say, because I lived a holy life. I've gone to church every Sunday. I've given 10.2% of my income to the church. I read my Bible, I do my devotions, I pray for other people, I'm loving, kind, generous, etc., etc. There is not one perfect person makes it into heaven. And all we can do is say, I'm only here because Christ Jesus is my Savior and Lord. Amen? That's it. He is my Savior, He is my Lord. Well, how have you lived your life? And the answer is not so good. I'm still striving to be the man that God intended for me to be. You stop and think, what must Peter have felt like when he died and went to heaven? Wow, Lord. In spite of everything I did wrong, you love me. Amen? Prepare your hearts. Think about what we're about to do. And listen to this passage before we serve. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Period. May the evidence of Christ's grace be shown in us, the worst of the sinners. Heavenly Father, as we prepare to receive this, just the bread and the cup to remember you and your love for us shown in the person, in the life and the death and the burial and resurrection of Christ Jesus. May we remember your love for us that surpasses all understanding, and your grace demonstrated to us in the gospel of Christ Jesus, that because he loved us, he died for us. In his precious name we pray. Amen.